So this Sunday, I'm trying to finish up a section of the series we're on. We are, as a church, going through what I call the whole counsel of God, which is basically a trek through the Old Testament, using a lot of New Testament teaching, kind of mixing them together. And as I started thinking, well, maybe this will be a year or something, but now I'm looking at more of a decade. And so I've got to cut it up into pieces. And so this morning, I want to kind of finish the section that we're on. And then starting next week, I'm going to kind of take a break because of the summer, my schedule, the church schedule, different things. I want to take a break and kind of go into a different kind of a mini series, maybe a couple months. I'll introduce it next week. So today, I am trying to finish this up. And so therefore, this morning is weird and it's different. And so let me explain how we're going to do this morning. This morning, you could probably divide this message into three sections and three fairly equal sections. And they're going to seem almost non-related. They're related. But I just feel like I have to tie up some loose ends. And so I'm going to do it with three different sections. And I'm trying to turn over a new leaf to preach shorter. And so I'm going to try to do this with three equal, like about 10 to 15 minute sections. That's 45 minutes if you count. So see what I can pull off. And so what I want to do at the beginning, this first section, is kind of to kind of close up. We're doing a series within the series looking at the life of Jacob and in Genesis, starting about chapter 27, 28, I think is where we started. We're going to look at chapter 35 this morning. And we've taken bits and pieces. And the thing that I've kind of brought to you, I want us to learn the historical narrative of Jacob. You have to be reading in the Bible yourself to be able to get all this, because I've skipped a lot of pieces and parts of this. But inside of learning that historical narrative, I also wanted to kind of show one of the things that impressed me was Jacob at the beginning and Jacob at the end of his life. And there was a marked difference between the young Jacob, and that is his pre-70-year-old Jacob, and the older Jacob. And we're going to see that this morning. The early Jacob was just not even conscious of God. I mean, he just had no personal connection, and he basically was pragmatic in the sense that whatever it takes, if I have to lie, if I have to deceive, if I have to manipulate, I'll do what it takes to get what I want, or even to get what God's will is for me. And so as you go through Jacob's life, we saw God first encountered him on the road when he was running from his brother Esau, and God met him at Bethel. And I can't go through this in much detail, but God appeared to him in a vision, and he had a dream, and he saw angels descending and ascending on Jacob's ladder, as we call it, or Jacob's stairway, the stairway to heaven. And he said, "This is the gate of heaven." And he was in awe, and God spoke to him, and God blessed him like he blessed Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac. Great-grandfather, Isaac, his grandfather, Jacob. Oh, I got that mixed up, but you know what I'm talking about. God continued the blessing that he started with Abraham, and he gave it to Jacob. And so he saw that at Bethel. Then we see him with his life through Laban and all the ways that God worked. And we looked at all these different things that God did in his life. And then he runs away from Laban. And as he runs away from one problem, he is running to another problem, and that is Esau, because Esau wants to kill him, and he's very afraid of that. But we see different encounters that Jacob has with God, and God appears and talks to him and blesses him, and all of this. And we looked at all these things. So this morning, in this first section of this message, I want to just kind of direct our attention to Genesis 35, and kind of the last time, what I think is the last time that God actually appears to Jacob. And God appears and says, "I want you to go back to Bethel, that place where you first encountered me. And I want you to go back there and fulfill the vow you made." Because he said, if you will do this, if you will take care of me and you will meet my needs, then you will be my God and I will worship you. And so God is calling him to that. And so I want to take us, we're going to read Genesis 35, and I just want to make some closing statements, what I call the sanctification of Jacob, the change, the transformation in his life. What does that look like? What does that look like for us? God is transforming us to be like his son. And we looked at some of the different ways that God did that, and I want to just kind of give some final closing thoughts to that before I move on. And so before we open the word, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it blesses us. Thank you for the way that it gives us wisdom and it gives us understanding of your heart, understanding of how you work in your people and through your people and for your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bypass my inadequate abilities and that you would speak through your spirit, through your word, and just trigger things in us this morning that we might know you better. Thank you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to take us to Genesis 35. We're going to read this and kind of look at this passage, and this is kind of closing. Jacob's not done. He's still alive during Joseph's time, but when we come back to this in a couple months, we'll go through the story of Joseph, and we'll meet Jacob again. But I want to kind of give some closing thoughts, and this is God's final time of speaking to him. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God's bringing back full circle to the first time he encountered God, and he wants him to fulfill his vow. "You're going to worship me now here in Bethel." So Jacob told his household and all who were with him, "Get rid of all the foreign gods that are among you." This is part of why I say there's a sanctification process in Jacob. He's all of a sudden aware of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the set apartness of God, that there, God cannot handle any other gods in his presence. No, you know, there is no worshiping God and anything. And so Jacob commands all those in his household, "Get rid of foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who has answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me wherever I have gone." And Jacob has seen this over and over again. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and all their earrings, and Jacob buried them under the oak near Shechem. As they set out, a terror from God fell over the surrounding cities so that they did not pursue Jacob's son. God has supernaturally came into the minds of all these cities around them and struck terror in their hearts and basically said, "Leave these people alone." Basically what God spoke to Laban, "He is mine, leave him alone." So Jacob and everyone with him arrived at Luz. Some people call it Luz, but when I was 12, I went to Camp Luz. There's a camp up in northern Ohio called Camp Luz. I'm sure it's named after this, a Christian camp. And I spent a week there when I was 12, and so I learned to call it Luz. And so I still call it Luz. Daniel's back here shaking his head because he knows right where it is. Luz, that is Bethel. That's where the place that Jacob named it Bethel, but the place was called Luz, in the land of Canaan. There Jacob built an altar. He called that place El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel, God of Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him as he fled from his brother. After Jacob had returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. So here's the blessing. Jacob goes to Bethel, and this is God. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You will no longer be called Jacob, but your name will be Israel." If you remember last week in chapter 32, Jacob had this wrestling match with God. He wrestled all night with God. And God, wrestling with Jacob, he changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob to Israel. And the term Jacob, of course, we know means deceiver. And the term Israel, people debate this, but it basically means one who struggles with God, one who wrestles with God. So he changed his name from a deceiver to one who wrestles with God. So God named him Israel. And by the way, that's where we get the nation of Israel. Right here is the naming of the nation, because the nation came out of Jacob and his 12 sons, which we will talk about. And God told him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, even a company of nations, shall come from you, and kings shall descend from you. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. God is basically promising Jacob exactly what he promised Isaac, what he promised Abraham. It started with Abraham. Then God went up from him at the place where he had spoken with him. And now the closing verse. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God had spoken to him, a stone marker, and he poured out a drink offering on it and anointed it with oil. Jacob called the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now, I'm not even going to put this on slides. I had it on slide, and it just didn't feel right. And so I want to just give you, in this first section of this message, I want to give you just four thoughts. These are four thoughts that I have as I come through Jacob's life, and I see his sanctification. It's all the stuff we looked at as far as sowing and reaping, as far as God's discipline in Jacob's life, if you remember this, and all the ways that God related to Jacob, and they developed this relationship where Jacob trusted God and he followed him. And so I want to just give you four basic thoughts that kind of come out of this and kind of a culmination of all that we've been going through. And here's the first one I want to just give you. That name Israel, which means one who wrestles or struggles with God. And this week, this really kind of hit me. If you went back and you looked at chapter 32, and if you were here last week, we talked about that event where all night long, Jacob wrestled with a man. And this man turned out to be God himself. And I want to just share this with you. This is a thought that I had. God initiated that wrestling match, by the way. God shows up in the night and wrestles with Jacob. And it's an initiate. It's something that God brought in to Jacob's life. And he calls him Israel, one who wrestles and struggles with God. And as we see, Jacob and all of his seed after him are going to be a nation that struggles and wrestles. It's constant wrestling with God. And I don't know exactly how to apply all that. Some people apply it wrestling and prayer. I just look at it way more generally in terms of, I believe life, as God is sanctifying us, is a sense this wrestling, this struggling with God. But I want to share the first thought, and that is, I this week it just struck me that this is something that God initiates in our life. And I don't know how you're comfortable with that, whether God allows it in your life or God causes it or brings it. But I would share with you, what comes to your mind when I say struggles, wrestling with God? What's in your life that you're struggling and wrestling with? And I would say this to you. I believe this is God allowed. This is God caused. God brings, now God doesn't cause temptation, but God causes trials and he brings them into our life. And it's for his purpose. And it just struck me this week. I believe in a sovereign. I believe in the providential care of God. And I believe that nothing is by accident. And so the things in my life that I am struggling, I'm wrestling with, I'm not wrestling with the world. There's a sense in which God has brought this in my life. And I can trust him that he's doing something with it. He has a purpose in the things that I'm wrestling with. And so that's the first thought I want to share is, God, whatever comes to your mind when you think of wrestling or struggling with God, because in this life, that's kind of the picture of this life. And I just want to say this, God is doing something with it. He is building you. He is strengthening you. He is directing you. He is correcting you. He is guiding you. He is establishing this trust, faith, relationship with you in some way. And so this week I just had to take a step back in my struggles and say, Lord, you're in this. This isn't me against the world. This isn't me against evil people or anything. This is you working in my life to make me like Christ. This is the first thought that I just want to kind of share with you. Here's the second one, and that is that God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. I already talked about this. He changed Jacob's name from the deceiver to one who wrestles or struggles with God. And we can correlate that with our life. God, in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us very clearly that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a brand new creature. And the old is gone and the new is come. And we can say with Paul, forgetting what is behind, I strain forward to what is ahead, and I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Jesus Christ has called me heavenward. My past is in the past. Now, that doesn't mean I don't suffer consequences, but I believe this is one of the least understood and the least realized thing for believers, is that there's an old man and God has given me in Christ a new nature. And sanctification is not me improving the old man. It's killing the old man and moving on to the new nature and the desires that God has given me in the new nature, being able to tell the difference. We are constantly told in Scripture, put off the old man, put on the new man, put off the old, put on the new. And so I want to lay this out to you. I was thinking about this week. We helped Martha move on Wednesday night, and my wife came home on Monday or Tuesday. I can't remember which it is. She was working with Martha and her nieces. And her nieces, if you guys don't know this, call her Marty. And I found that. I was like, Marty? She's not Marty? That was weird. So I went up to her on Wednesday night and said, hi, Marty. And she responded like, hi. And then, oh, you, basically, you're not allowed to call me Marty. That's only for some people. And I thought about that. And I thought about God changing Jacob's name to Israel. What if, wouldn't it be cool to be a church that basically said, once you are born again, once you come into the kingdom, we're going to call you a different name. We're just going to change your name. Maybe that would help us. This is stupid, by the way, just hypothetical. But would that not help us to see I'm a different person? The calling on my life is not to be a better version of that guy. The calling is to put that guy, put him to death. He died on the cross with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Galatians 2:20. And so I just want to, that's another thought I have, is that thing of Jacob becoming Israel. And we see this through Scripture. Abram became Abraham. And we see Peter, Jesus changes his name. And the Bible even talks about when Jesus Christ returns on a rider on a white horse, and it says he has a name on him that nobody knows. You know, it's, I wonder, we get to heaven, I'll probably have a new name. I don't know. There's some biblical evidence to that. But I want you to think about that. There's an old you and a new you. And God changed that in Jacob. And I think he calls us to that. And I just challenge you to leave the old, move to the new. And the third thing I want to bring out is this, is that term, Jacob renames this place. He named it first time Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. Beth must mean house. Elohim means God. Even if you go in the New Testament, Bethlehem means house of bread. So Beth, and so the first time he encountered God and he had this vision of angels ascending and descending, and he said, this must be the gateway to heaven. He was in awe, but his awe was in two things, I think. The experience he had and the place he was at. That's where he put the emphasis. Wow, this must be an amazing place. And he set up a stone and he poured oil and he was in awe of the place. But the second time he went to Bethel, he changed the name and he called it El Bethel. Now think about that. That actually means God of the house of God. Kind of weird. Now, what I would say to you is something I think, reading between the lines here, triggered Jacob to see this as a different thing. The first time he was in awe of this experience he had, this encounter, and he was in awe of the place. But the second time, he was in awe of the God of the place. And I think there's a difference. And so I was struck with that this week, is that We can be awed about a lot of the things that God does, a lot of the things, different experiences, different events. This church building is not special. We are in love with the God of the church,
not the place, but the God of the place. And so there's something about that personal relationship. And I don't use that word too many times, but there is something about walking with God. And I think I see here that Jacob is no longer in awe of a certain place, but he's in awe of the God of the place. And there he has this walking relationship with God Almighty. And here's the fourth thought I want to leave you with. As I've gone through this passage, and I've talked about this before, here's something that just strikes me, and it is this. That God uses sinful, broken, messed up people to accomplish his will. And it makes me feel good. I look at my life, and the older I get, I just believe this. If you're doing Christianity right, that's a terrible way to talk, by the way. If you're doing Christianity right, you're going to see, you're actually going to become more and more and more mature at the very same time that you see yourself as being more and more and more and more broken at the very same time. And I look at these events, and I didn't cover every story. By the way, I'll just share this real quick. In the last chapter, this is just crazy Bible story, you know, the sons of Jacob have a sister, Dinah, and basically Dinah goes into Shechem, into the Canaanite world to play with other girls, and she is raped by some men and by a guy, and this guy falls in love with her, so a worldly man, and he wants to marry her, and Jacob's brothers say, sure, we'll give her to you, but you must become circumcised like us. We will not give our sister to an uncircumcised man. And so they, and then on the third day when they were still in pain, Simeon and Levi go into that city and kill every single man in the city. And I look at these stories, and I mean, it's just, and I think, I look at that, and I see God weaving his sovereign will through these stories, and I'm in awe that God works in spite of these people, and he accomplishes his purpose. And so I look at my life, I think, how broken, how messed up. But it helps me to see this and think, Lord, you will accomplish your will in me, in spite of me. And so those are four thoughts. And now we're going to move on to the next. That's one section. I should have timed that, by the way. So here's what we're going to do. So in this next section is very teaching. I think it's fun. Not everybody thinks this way, but I want to teach us some things. So Jacob had 12 sons, and these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, which became the nation of Israel. Now, I know that most of this is pretty basic stuff, but I want to teach some information, and hopefully there's a few things in here you didn't know, so that you take away something. And so I want to kind of look at the 12 tribes of Israel. I didn't want to preach a whole sermon because it would just bore everybody to tears on this. So that's why I'm putting a segment in the middle of a sermon. And I want to teach kind of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, so that you get an idea of the biblical picture of how this works. Jacob became Israel. Israel is the name of a nation, even though it was the name of a man. And his 12 sons, out of his 12 sons, produced all these millions of people, even today, who is the nation of Israel. And so it is the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 sons of Jacob who is changed his name to Israel. Now, just bear with me here. I just want to look at all 12 of his sons. Here's the first 12. So Jacob had two wives, Leah, the one he didn't love as much, the one he didn't really want, he got tricked into marrying, and then Rachel, the one he really, really loved. But God looked at Leah with favor because she was so unloved, that he opened her womb and blessed her with four sons. And these are the first four. I'm going to put these in the order that they were born. And so these are the first four sons. They were born to Leah before Rachel had any. And so we will talk about a couple of these later. But again, I'm putting these in order. So Leah has these four sons. Then what happens is Rachel gets all distraught, and she goes to Jacob and says, give me children or I'm going to die. And Jacob goes, am I in the place of God? I mean, I can't pull this off. And so Rachel has the idea. She gets the idea because Sarah did the same thing. And she gave her maidservant, Bilhah, to Jacob. And Jacob has children with her maidservant, which she is going to claim. And so there are two more sons to the maidservant, Bilhah, who is maidservant of Rachel, and these two are Dan and Naphtali.
Some people say Naphtali. I just always called it Naphtali. And then, so Leah sees this, and not to be outdone, she has a maidservant. So she says, here, I will give my maidservant, Zilpah, I will give her to Jacob. And then Jacob had two sons through Zilpah, Gad and Asher. Then Leah prayed, and God opened her womb again, and she had two more sons, and Issachar and Zebulun. So Leah actually has six sons total. Now, after Zebulun, there she also had a daughter, Dinah. It's kind of amazing, 12 sons and one daughter, Dinah, and we talked about Dinah a little bit. And then God, at the very end, God opened graciously Rachel's womb, the one that Jacob loved, and Rachel had a son, and his name was Joseph. And Joseph became Jacob's favorite son, as you'll read, as we'll get to. And then later in life, in fact, after the passage I just read in chapter 35, Rachel had another son, Benjamin, long after, and Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin, and it's the end of Rachel. And so these are the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons. Now, we're not going to talk about all of them, but I want to point out a few things about these that I think are really fascinating and interesting, and a lot of people do not know this stuff, and it really helps you to understand some things. And so, I want to talk about three of these, and the first one I want to talk about is Judah. And so, I want to explain this. God took Abraham, pulled him off to himself, and he created a nation out of Abraham, a nation of people, because God wants to bring the seed of the woman. If you remember Genesis 3:15, when sin came into the world, we are all subject to the curse of sin. We all die. Weeds grow in our gardens. Bad things happen. It's the curse of sin. And so God wants to bring a redeemer into the world, and he chose a nation, a group of a people, and a nation of people, but that seed of the woman, which will someday crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, has to, you can follow that seed. You can follow that bloodline from Adam. And it goes to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And that bloodline now goes to Judah. Judah is the one that God has chosen, which he will bring the bloodline to bring his Redeemer into the world. So Judah is significant. In fact, all the other tribe, we need the tribe of Judah, because that is what brought Christ into the world. And so the Savior, the Redeemer, that the one who redeems us from the curse, who became a curse to redeem us from the curse, comes through the line of Judah. So always remember, Judah is extremely important. The tribe of Judah is. And so I want to read Genesis 49. Jacob gets his sons together and he blesses his sons. And we're going to read the blessing that he gives to Judah. Remember, this is totally prophetic. He doesn't understand all of this. And he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Key phrase. Scepter, of course, meaning kingdom, authority, the right to rule, will not depart from Judah. Judah goes on and gives way to David, King David, and Christ is in the line of King David. Nor the staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and the allegiance of the nations is his. Now, we're not looking at this in depth, but I want to just share that the tribe of Judah is where Christ comes from, where the kingdom comes from, where David is established, and then Christ. If you move into Revelation 5, then I saw a scroll. This is John, the last days. He goes into heaven, and he sees the throne of God. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. This is God. He's seeing God. He's seeing him on the throne. And God is holding a scroll in his right hand. It had writing on both sides and was sealed with seven seals. And people debate what is in the scroll. I just simply say it. This is the will of God. It's written. Once it's unsealed, it becomes the will of God that happens. God's word when it's written, but once it's unleashed,
His word takes place. Just as he spoke creation into being, when those seals are removed, then his will is accomplished. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look inside. There's no one worthy. There's no one that rose to the level to be able to take the scroll from God the Father and open its seals so that God's will can be accomplished on earth. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Now here we go. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed to open the scroll and its seven seals." And if you go on in this passage, John looks, he calls out, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks and he sees a lamb looking as though he had been slain. And the four creatures before the throne, and they sing praise to the one on the throne, and they say, "Worthy is him who opened the scroll and took away its seals, and he with his own blood bought for God children from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation." And so you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when you look at the tribe of Judah, you always think this is where Christ comes from. This is the one we need. And so what did I do? My bad. All right, here we go. Back to this list. That is Judah. This is the line of Christ. Now, here's the next one I want us to look at is Levi. And pay attention to this. Most of these tribes, a lot of them aren't as important, or at least I shouldn't say it like that, but you don't know as much about them. But the tribe of Levi is extremely important. Okay, and so I want to explain. They are set apart. They are distinguished from all of the rest of Israel, of the nation of Israel. And it's for this reason. When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, the people worshiped the golden calf. Moses came back down, and Moses, by the way, was from the tribe of Levi. And so when Moses basically said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all of the Levites came to Moses. The Levites did not participate in worshiping the golden calf. They set themselves apart. And so God then set them apart and said, "You will be for me the tribe that leads my people in worship." No longer are all people equal, but I have called one of the tribes out, and this tribe will be my priesthood. This tribe will be the ones that lead me in holy worship. And so other tribes couldn't actually go into certain parts of the temple or the tabernacle and lead worship except the Levites. And so as we go through this, this is why we have Leviticus. It's named after this tribe, if that doesn't make sense. So we have the Levitical priesthood. We have the priesthood. And by the way, of all the tribes, the church is most like the Levites. We are a holy priesthood unto God. We are priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. None of us are singled out where you have to worship through another man. We have a high priest in Christ, and all of us are able to worship God. And so I just want to call that out. Just that there's something special. The Levites did not go to war. The Levites did not inherit territory, land, because God himself was their inheritance. And so they only had 48 cities that were scattered among the land. And so they did not, if you look at a map, which I'll show you, there is no Levite geographical area because the Levites worship God directly. We are like that, by the way. We are here on this earth and we have no territory. This is not our home. We are Levitical in the sense that God is our inheritance. We are looking for another place, another home. And now the last one I want to just talk about is Joseph. And this is interesting. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And so therefore, Jacob wanted to give the birthright. If you remember the birthright that Jacob stole from Esau, Jacob wanted to give the birthright to Joseph because he was Rachel's son, Rachel's firstborn, his favorite. And so he wanted to bless Joseph by giving the birthright to Joseph. Well, what comes with the birthright? The birthright gives that son a double portion of the inheritance. He gets twice what everybody else gets.
And so in Genesis 48, when Jacob finally rediscovers his lost son, Joseph, and he goes to bless Joseph, but instead, Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so Jacob adopts Manasseh and Ephraim to himself as his own sons in place of Joseph. And in this way, Joseph gets a double portion of the inheritance. Instead of just Joseph, now there are two tribes that are going to inherit land, and Joseph gets a double blessing because he received the father's birthright. Not the blessing from God, that's through Judah, but he got the double portion. And so what you have is Manasseh and Ephraim have replaced Joseph. Now, if you're sharp, you'll look at that and say, yeah, but that's 13. 13 tribes. And it is. So let me just tell you a few things. As you go through Scripture and you see the tribes listed, you will generally see these two. If Levi is mentioned, then you won't see Manasseh and Ephraim. You'll see Joseph. If you see Manasseh and Ephraim, usually they'll leave off Levi because they're a special called out group and they didn't receive land. So there are 12 sons and there are 12, the map shows you 12 places in the nation of Israel. And these go with the 12 sons, actually, minus Levi, but add Manasseh and Ephraim. And I'd share this. This is just my own thoughts. One of the things I think about all the time is you have 12 disciples, 12 that become 12 apostles, but then you add Paul. That makes 13. And I just think there's some correlation that goes with some of these things. So I just want to share that. So that's the middle section. Ooh, that was around 15 minutes. So here we go. Now, here's what I want to do at the end. Why did God select one nation? Why did he have one nation that he called out from all the rest? And I want to look at that question and give you five quick answers, if I can do this. God's five purposes for Israel. Why did God take a nation and say, this is my nation? Why didn't he just work with the whole world, but he worked with one nation? And I don't have perfect answers, but I want to give you five basic reasons this morning. And each one of these correlates to you. Each one of these correlates to the church today. Let me say this. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. I think God is still working with the nation or will. Some people believe that, and I get that, and that's not something, it's not a hill I would die on by any stretch. I just think God still has something left for Israel because of Romans 11, Daniel 9, and Zechariah 14 says that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to actually land on the Mount of Olives. And so there's something geographically that's, I think, important there. But besides that, we as a church are representative of each of these five things that God singled out one nation. He singles out his people for himself. So let's go through these. One nation of all the nations of the world for his very own. Here's the first one. He did it to bring a Savior into the world. This is primarily. He had a narrow group of people with a narrow bloodline that he shielded, and he brought his Savior through that bloodline. That bloodline's not as important anymore. It's a shadow of the narrowness and the holiness and the set apartness of what he wants his people, the church, to be. So let me read this scripture. Romans 9, Paul is talking about the Israelites. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory and the covenants. There's the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There's are the patriarchs, and from them proceeds the human descent of Christ, who is God over all, forever worthy of praise. Amen. And obviously very simple that God chose Israel to bring Christ into the world. Now, we as a church, this is where it gets interesting. We are today the same thing to the Lord that Israel represented them. And so let me give you this. The church now is the dwelling place of the Savior. Now this makes you sit up. In the same way that the nation of Israel had a box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant, and they would carry it into war, and other nations were afraid of the presence of God. In the same way, the church, us, we embody Christ to this world right now. We are, Ephesians 1, and God put everything under his feet, that's Christ, and made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are to the world Christ.
to the world. Now, this is a daunting task, but we are the body of Christ. Jesus Christ sits physically on the right hand of the Father, but on this earth, the church is the presence of Christ. Peter says we are living stones being built into a temple of God. We are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, but collectively we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. And so we actually embody Christ. Peter uses a term, he says nearsightedness. And I was thinking about this week, and I want to give you this. Nearsightedness is what human beings do when they see their life just their own little world, their own little segment of time, and they live in this little nearsighted box that's just them. So I want you to pretend this morning that there's a massive book. Your life is one page of that book. If you go beyond your own life, sometimes we think in terms of recent American history. American history is maybe one chapter in a book of 100 chapters. But there's a big book, and the book is this. The book is that God wants a people for himself. He created an Adam and Eve, and they sinned and broke the universe. And God, through time, brings a redeemer into the world to be able to set back into place what was broken on page one. And my life is not about my one little page. My life is about the entire book. And we as a church, we as the church, have a job to present to this world the entire book. We need to get people off of their page or off of their chapter and see the book. And that is, your biggest issue is not your job, is not your family, is not your enemies, is not your neighbor. That's not your biggest issue. Your biggest issue is that we have sinned against a holy God, and we will face a holy God one day. And we need a remedy for sin. But God, in his graciousness and his mercy, has provided Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. And we who are saved now embody that to the world. That's an incredible thing. I was thinking this week, it really bothers me how little, you know, I serve the Lord here, men's group, whatever. I serve the Lord in that way. But out in the world, I mean, I had a neighbor once that just preached at everybody. He was super obnoxious. All the neighbors hated him. But I think, maybe I should be that guy. Oh, Lord, please. I can't. I couldn't handle that emotionally, by the way. But maybe. They hated Christ. He said, servant is not greater than his master. They hate me, they'll hate you too. We are Christ to the world. We are the aroma of Christ, Paul says. We are the aroma of Christ. Both to the world and to God. To one, we're the aroma, a beautiful aroma, but to the world, we're the stench of death. So, as a church, I'm not telling us to go out and be obnoxious and crazy, but we are Christ to the world. Here's the second one again. Number two, to bring his word. Here's the purpose for Israel, to bring his word, the scriptures, into the world. This just follows the first. If Christ comes in the world and he's the word of God, then it just follows that the communication of God comes into the world through Christ, through the nation of Israel. And we saw this. It's the covenants, it's the law, it's the promises. They belong to Israel. God brought all of his message into the world through his people, and we as a church, we now steward the message of God to the world. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. He was talking about his apostle, the apostleship, but that's us. We steward a message. Even though we are Christ to the world, faith comes by hearing. God is a God that communicates. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. And so God speaks through the word, which is Christ, which is written down through the apostles, and we have that message. We have the message that every... I cannot say this to myself. I watch the world, and there is They are hopeless. They have nothing, and they are clamoring and trying. And all the unrest is people trying to find something that's real, something that's true, something that fulfills and satisfies. And we hold it. We do hold it. That doesn't mean they'll always accept it from us, obviously, but we hold that message. Here's the third: to be his mediators to the world. God didn't work with the whole entire world. He actually wanted to work through the Israelites, through the nation, which, by the way, I wanted to say this, of Judah. This is where we get the term later on. I'm going back to the middle section because I forgot. I think an important piece is Judah, the nation of the nation had a civil war, and you had a northern kingdom named Israel and a southern kingdom named Judah, and it's from Judah that we get the term Jews. And now all of Israel are now called Jews, short for Judah, and even Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other most parts of the earth, Judea comes out. Just so you know, I wanted to say those. Those were kind of eye-opening in the last 10 years when I started understanding this stuff. Now, where was I? Sorry. He wanted his people to be a light to the world. His goal was that the world would look at Israel and say, wow, these are people who have a God, and look at the way, and they are a light, and people come and they say, wow, I want that. And so his goal was that Israel becomes this nation that mediates all the other nations of the earth and brings them to God. They are kind of that middleman. And we as a church, we are a mediator between God and the world. We're a holy priesthood, which, let me give you these scriptures quickly. Exodus 19, this is way back, Moses. Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the nations, for the whole earth is mine. And unto me you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's where Peter gets his in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood. That means it's a kingdom, royal, but we're a priesthood, meaning we are mediating people to God. We're the go-between. We have a mediator in Christ. He has mediated a new covenant, but we on this earth, God has set us here to be light and salt. We are light of the world, salt of the earth, and we're the preservative of this earth. We are the light that shows people the way. And so who we are is that lighthouse. I couldn't say this without starting to sing the song of the VBS song, My Lighthouse, but we are a lighthouse to the world. We are to the world the way to the Father. Now, we're not the way, but we show the way. We tell the way. We demonstrate. We're mediators. Here's the fourth one: to be a kingdom under the rule of God Almighty. God wanted to show all the peoples of the earth, if I'm king, this is how you run a country. They had a theocratic rule. Let me ask you this. If God ran a country, what would it look like? You would think it'd be pretty good, even though we have sinful, broken people. God ran a country. And so we're going to get into that and into the law. And you will see God's law is, it's amazing. I've had this new appreciation. If God ran a country, there's no prisons. He had exact way to run it. And again, it's not perfect. But he wanted to show all the nations of the earth that here's a people that worship me as king. I'm king and they are under my rule, and see the orderliness of it. See how it runs. See the justice of God demonstrated on earth. And so they were to be that spectacle. We, as a church, we are to live as a people under the rule of the King. Jesus Christ, his kingdom is on this earth, not territorially, but the realm of his rule is whoever submitted to that authority. So in my heart, in your heart, he is king. And this world is to see the church as a kingdom, as those who are under the rule of the eternal King, that I live my life by his justice, by his ways, by his standards. And so fifthly, we are to be a they were to be a demonstration of a people who live by faith. You can't worship a king who's invisible, who you cannot see, unless you do it by faith. And we as a church, same thing. We demonstrate to the world a life that is lived by faith. Habakkuk 2, the righteous will live by faith. And so, close out this. I want to read this verse. So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When God started the nation of Israel through Abraham, The key component was not actually blood. The key component was faith. And Abraham believed God. And then I always have to ask, what did he believe? He believed God exists? No. He believed what God said. He believed the promises of God is what he's saying. And it's that faith that actually makes the real nation of Israel. As Paul says, it's not, you're not a Jew if you're a Jew outwardly. You're a Jew if you're a Jew inwardly through circumcision of the heart, which is by faith. So also, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are sons of Abraham. If you have faith and you believe the promise of Christ on the cross, dying for my sins, you're sons of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. It wasn't always about the Jews. It was also about the Gentiles. And foretold the gospel to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. God comes to Abraham and he says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That word blessed is the gospel. It's the cross. It's the forgiveness of sin. It's the right standing with God that we enjoy. And it's a people separated out from all the people of the earth who live by faith in a God that we do not see. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, a man of faith. I share this with you this morning, three section, kind of chopped up, kind of finish this section. And I trust the Lord will speak to you in some way through what was shared. And maybe just the appreciation of Scripture, knowing a few things maybe that you didn't know, maybe knew it all. Maybe I'm the last one of the party. I ask you to stand up and we'll close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your perfect plan to separate a people to yourself who are holy to you, who are separated from the peoples of the earth by your plan, by your call. And I thank you, Lord, that we can look at the nation of Israel and see a shadow that is cast all the way to today, to the church. This is your plan, that we are a people who embody Christ, the presence of Christ on this earth. That we are a people that contain the message. Lord, faith comes by hearing the message about Christ. And so we have a message. You are God that speaks, and we are stewards of that message, and I praise you. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be a church who is a mediator. We are to see ourselves as people who are pointing people to you. We are constantly ushering people to you. We cannot save. We have no power, but we are bringing them to your throne, Lord. And I also praise you, Lord, for the task of just the privilege of being in your kingdom, to be under the rule of a perfect king, to be free to serve, to worship, to love you as our beautiful, perfect, flawless king. And then, Lord, last one, thank you that you've called us to live by faith. It's hard. We want to see, we want proof, but we live by faith. Your righteous one will live by faith. And so we do ask that you would increase our faith, strengthen our faith, cause us to more securely believe, like Abraham did, what you say, your promises. I just thank you. Lord, I pray that you would take us as a church and you would do what only you can do. And you would cause us to be your servants, to be your presence on this earth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.